open our Bibles this afternoon to 1 Peter chapter 2. I know this is an afternoon service, and so I know that it's easy to grow weary for an afternoon service, but I do pray the Lord will bless us to focus in for a few minutes on His Word. I think this is an important message for every church of God. Now, this morning we looked at Jesus as the Lamb of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God. And one of the verses that we referred to is in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 and 25. Who, speaking of Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. This passage is a glorious passage that speaks of Christ, the Lamb of God, and as we saw this morning, as the Lamb of God, the provision that was given by God to deal with sins and to take away sins, Christ, as the Lamb, gave His own self that He might be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that He might be a payment that would be satisfactory to God. So Christ, He bore our sins. He actually bore our sins in His own body on the tree. So He died that we might live unto righteousness, that we might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, by His stripes, we were healed. Glorious truth. Christ bare sins that we might not bear sins. Christ died that we might live. Christ became unrighteousness that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ's back endured stripes that we might endure healing. So Christ is the Lamb of God. But there's some more language here that if you read your Bibles and you know much about how God talks of us, it'll be familiar to you. Notice verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. So this morning we saw that Christ is compared to a lamb. Christ is a sheep. But now in this passage, we see that not only is Christ compared to a sheep, but we were compared to sheep. And in many ways, we fit the comparison with sheep in every way. As Christ did in some ways, we fit it in every way. If you know anything about sheep, you know that sheep have need of a shepherd. And so the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, He gave His life for the sheep. He was not a hireling, John 10 says. He was not just one to work 9 to 5 and get his wages and go home, but not put his own neck on the line. No, Christ took possession of His sheep, not as an hireling, but as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, who would spare no expense. He would even give of His own self that His sheep might be saved, that they might be protected. But even in that language, we see a little bit of an unsavory side of sheep, and that is that sheep need a shepherd because sheep need protection because sheep are vulnerable. They have no defense mechanism, and they tend to get themselves into trouble. Okay? So today I want us to consider not Christ as a sheep, but Christ's people as sheep. And in this passage, in 1 Peter 2, we see the great gift of the shepherd. We see the sheep had gone astray. It was as if we were on a precipice. We had gotten away from the fold and away from the pasture, and we were on this precipice, leaning over, and it's no exaggeration to say we were on the precipice, leaning over, and at risk of falling right into the pits of hell. We were under condemnation. We were under God's wrath. We were removed, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, having no hope in having not, without God, having no hope in this world. Ephesians 2 says, but in Christ came, and the great shepherd rescue, made the great rescue. We were in great danger, but there was a great rescue. There was great wandering, which put us in great danger, but Christ made a great rescue. And He gave Himself for us, bringing us back into fellowship with God, back into the fold of God, into the family of God. And so now we know that because of Christ's great rescue, those who had gone astray through their wanderings are now safe and secure in the fold of Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? So we are sheep who had gone astray but have been rescued, brought back into the fold, and now, because in Christ we are secure, there is no danger of falling out of the hands of our great shepherd. John 10 talks about that. We're talking about the shepherd. He says, listen, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man, anything literally, pluck them out of my hands, because my Father, which is greater than all, I keep quoting it just right. My Father, let me just read it so that I mess it up. John 10, about verse 30. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man, nothing, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. So, with the great rescue of Christ, returning us to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, the bishop of our souls, there is no danger, there is no fear, there is perfect security in the hands of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? So that we are God's sheep, and Christ, the great shepherd, has watched over the sheep and faithfully watched over the sheep, and He has given His life for the sheep. And so now we return to this place of eternal security. There is no danger of a sheep being plucked out of the Father's hands or the Son's hands. That's the great rescue of the sheep. Now, I want you to turn to James 5. And as you turn to James 5, I'm going to read to you from Matthew 18. Because we have seen the great rescue. We have seen the shepherd saving his sheep. Now, as you have your finger in James 5, I'm going to read to you from Matthew 18, starting in verse 11. This is really a parallel passage to James 5. In Matthew 18, verse 11, Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man, the great shepherd, is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray," or that word "gone astray" literally means to wander, "doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which wandered," or which did not wander, which did not go astray. Now that's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Here's the picture of the great shepherd Christ. He's come to seek and to save the lost. And he says, listen, here's a shepherd that if he has 100 sheep and 99 of them stay right there in the fold, right there in safety, he will still leave the 99 and he will chase down, seek after the one sheep that has wandered off, and he will find that sheep and he will return that sheep to the fold, and there will be great rejoicing over the returning of the sheep to the fold, even if the shepherd goes to great lengths and becomes very weary and endures his own abrasions and cuts and bruises from the terrain of having to chase after the sheep. There will be great rejoicing because the shepherd has rescued the sheep which went astray. Now, this is speaking partly of Christ's work on the cross, but it's speaking of far more than that. If you know Matthew 18, the context of Matthew 18 is not Christ's work of redemption, but the context of Matthew 18 is actually, remember, it is the context of what does the church do when somebody goes astray. It's in the context of caring for those who go astray in the church. Now, James 5. James 5. And we'll get down to the point right now. This is James 5, verse 19. This is important for us to understand. James 5, verse 19. Brethren. It's an important word. Brethren. If any of you do err. What that word err means? It means to wander. Like the sheep that is gone astray. Same exact word. The sheep that goes astray. The sheep that errs. He wanders. If any of you do err from the truth. Here's the message. Christians, the true sheep of God, Christians can and do wander. He's not speaking of a false professor here in James 5. What does he say? He says, brethren, brethren. He's speaking to people who are the blood-bought children of God who have already experienced the great rescue. The rescue of those who had gone astray over the precipice of hell, and the shepherd comes in and he gives his own life and he bears our sins on his own body on the tree, and we're returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And he says, and you, brethren, if any of you do wander from the truth. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to understand this fact. Christians, when I say a Christian, I'm saying you and me, we can and do wander. This should not be a shock. Our own experience should teach us this lesson. This should be sobering. This should be humbling. And this should put us on an alert. It should make us aware. Brethren, if any of you do wander. Now, I think it's important to understand what wander really means. What does it mean to wander? And this may not be a great illustration, but I'm going to give it anyway. Let me just say this to start with. I don't believe... Well, let's back up a little bit more. What does he say? Brethren, if any of you do wander from what? From the truth. Now, what is the truth? What is the truth? The truth, I think, is used at least three ways in Scripture. First of all, the truth is something we know. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Or in Proverbs 23, buy the truth and sell it not. The truth is something we know. Something that we have been brought by the Spirit of God to embrace and believe by faith. We believe God's Word. We believe in Christ. We believe the principles of God's Word. So the truth is something we know. We know it's right. Secondly, the truth is something we do. Right? 3 John, I think it's verse 4 says, my little children, I have no greater joy than to know that you walk in the truth. 1 John 1, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not. The truth is something we do. It's obedience to God based on what God has revealed to us in His Word. So the truth is something we know. The truth is obedience. Truth is something that we do. These are not vague concepts. These are clear things that we know to do and that we know is right and that we know we should do or not do. And he says that's something that we know, something you do. But thirdly, and even more importantly, and that's intermingled with what we know and what we do, but the truth is not just something, but the truth is someone. The truth is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said in John 14, I am the truth, right? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so ultimately, when we wander away from something that we know is right, we're wandering away from Christ. When we wander away from something that we are not doing that is right, we are ultimately wandering away from Christ. And isn't it astounding? Isn't it humbling? Isn't it sobering to know that He says, brethren, you can wander from Christ. Now, isn't it just a blessing to read Matthew 18 with that, though? Because what does Matthew 18 say? Matthew 18 says, as a shepherd seeks the lost. It seeks the wanderer. The shepherd, even though he has 99 in the fold, he will go and he will chase after the wanderer and he will bring the wanderer back. And there will be great rejoicing as the wanderer is brought back. So this is the seriousness of it. It's a wandering away from Christ. It's a wandering away from something that we know. A wandering away from something that we do. So what does it mean to wander? Here's what it doesn't mean. I don't believe that any sincere, and that's any, I guess, any child of God is going to intentionally decide one morning, you know, today I think I am going to wander away from Jesus. That's just ridiculous, isn't it? I'm going to wander away from, today I am committed. I'm going to do something that's not right. I'm going to do something that I know is not right. I don't believe a child of God, now I suppose that you could get to such a state, which is such a rebellion, that you could finally come back. But initially, I don't believe the child of God just decides, I'm going to wander away from truth. I'm going to wander away from Christ. So how does it happen? And here's an illustration. I've had this occasion several times in my ministry where I will go to visit a hospital room where it's likely that the person is at the end of their life. And that's just a sobering time. So as a pastor, when I visit the hospital room of somebody who's about to end their life, it always goes the same way. As I approach the door, there's a lot of nerves, a lot of trepidation. And as I approach the door, I always knock really softly. And I strain my ear to hear somebody say, come in. And then I will open the door very carefully. And I will tiptoe into the room. And then I might even ask, do you want the door open? Do you want the door closed? It's amazing how much care goes into this. And I'll shut the door very carefully. And then I'll watch every step to make sure that I'm not, you know, getting in the way of a line or maybe blocking the view of the family member who has more right to be there than me. I mean, it's amazing how much thought you put into this one scene. And then every word is measured not just to get the right tone, to be, you know, quiet enough to not be boisterous, but to understand the sacredness of the scene, and but also allow enough so the people can hear me ministering to. And then I'm praying, God, give me don't let me say something stupid. Give me words that will be helpful and comforting, but not mess them up. And the whole time I'm in that room, it's just like that. It's happened every single time I've ever been in a hospital room like that. Now, let me give you this illustration. I go home from the hospital. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. You get home about 5:30. But I think, you know, the home's on the way from the hospital. It's probably going back to the office. You know, I haven't been home that much lately anyway. I'm going to surprise the family, and I'm going to come home early. I'm going to spend the afternoon with the family, and they're going to be so excited. And so I get home, and in my haste, I run to the door, and I throw open the door, and I slam it shut, and I say, I'm home! And I'm expecting everybody to come running and say, Dad, oh, I'm so happy to see you. And instead, they're like, Dad, shh, what are you doing? And what's happened is that I have walked in just after they got the baby to sleep for a nap. And the slam of the door and the noise has ruined the last 45 minutes of work to get him to sleep. That's wandering. It's not an intentional moving away from truth. If I had been really aware, if I had been as aware of my surroundings at home as I am with the hospital room, I would have noticed a few things. I would notice, first of all, that the lights were turned off in the middle of the day. It's kind of strange. And I would have noticed that the baby's sleeping music's on in the room next to the door. Oh, he must be asleep. And I would have noticed that there's not the usual clamoring and pans, whatever happens at home. You know, guns blazing and arrows fighting, balls dribbling, music playing. Something's different. So how do the sheep wander? First of all, the sheep wander because we don't recognize that. I'm going to call that hospital scene sacred, all right? Because it is in a way. It's the end of life. It's the approach into the presence of God. God is right there and it's obvious. It happens when we don't understand that every moment is a sacred moment like that. Every moment we are in the presence of the living God. And every moment we are in the world of a God who has called us and loved us and saved us and given Himself for us. And all we have to do in thanksgiving to Him is just to live for Him. So when we separate the sacred from the mundane and we think, you know what, it makes sense that certain times I should have some time off from this whole God thing. That's when we start to wonder. We don't understand the sacredness of life. But secondly, we start to wonder, as in my last story, when we're not aware of our surroundings. Right? I knew home. I was familiar with home. So I walked in the door, not knowing, not understanding, not looking at the signs that could have been obvious if I were paying attention. Christians wander from the truth. But here's the next point. This is where I really want us to focus in for the next few minutes. That should be sobering to us, but it should also be encouraging to us to know Matthew 18. The shepherd is determined. He's determined to go after the wanderer. He's determined to go after the one who has walked away from the truth, and there'll be great rejoicing as the wanderer is brought back to the fold. But the next question is this. We know what Christ did on the cross. But the next question that James 5 addresses is the glorious thing is, how does the shepherd seek the wanderer? How does the shepherd seek the wandering Christian? How does the shepherd restore, rescue, recover the wandering Christian? How does he do it? James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one, convert him. One, go after him. One, run to him. One, convert him. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Friends, that's a huge concept. Did you hear that? How does the shepherd do this? If you wonder, if somebody in this church wonders, how's the usual way, what's the prescribed way for God to rescue the wanderer? You know what the answer is? It's you. It's the church. Let him know, if any of you wonder, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Listen to the language of verse 20. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. What did that sound like? It sounded like this morning's sermon. What does Jesus do? Jesus saved souls from death and Jesus covered with his own righteousness. He covered a multitude of sins. And I'm not saying it all today, but we take the place of Jesus. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that Jesus uses Christ, uses the brethren, Christ uses the church in a practical way to do the very thing that He has done in a complete way upon the cross of Christ. He covers a multitude of sins. He saves a soul from death. James 5 is talking about the personal ministry of the Word. We are very familiar with the public ministry of the Word, the preached ministry of the Word. But Ephesians 4, among other places, makes it very clear that the role of the public ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Gospel, is meant to teach, is meant to convert, and it's meant to equip the saints for the daily personal ministry of the Word. Listen to this passage in James 5. He says, what happens in the church? Well, some people get sick. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Are you sick? He says, let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing with him with oil in the name of the Lord. So if somebody's sick, they call for prayer. Say, please pray for me. I'm having trouble. I need help. Pray for me. And the people pray. What happens when money sins? Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Think about that. When you fall into sin and you know you sinned and you know you've gone astray, what do? Well, you say, brethren, I've sinned. You find somebody, you find your pastor, you find somebody, maybe sometimes you come before the whole church and say, listen, brother, I have sinned and I'm finding myself to be incapable of overcoming this sin and I need your help. I need you to pray for me. I need you to hold close watch over me. Will you pray for me? You know what he says? He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people availeth much. And he qualifies this righteous people's faith by saying, listen, Elias was a man just like you. He said, I can't pray for others. I'm not righteous enough. Now listen, Elias was just like you. He was like you. He was a sinner. He was imperfect. He was needy. But Elias prayed, and in the prayer of faith, the prayer of a man who believed in God, accomplished much. So you also confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. That's what somebody does when they sin. But what about when somebody wanders? It's like a sheep who has their head down and they don't even know they're going astray. Most of the time the wanderer is one who doesn't even realize that he or she is going astray. And it says, let him know that he which converted him. So I want to talk to you for a few minutes about how to help a wanderer. It sounds good. But how do we really, as a church, help wandering sheep? I think the first answer to that, and I'll just be honest with you, what I did, I got my concordance out, and I looked up all the one another scriptures. There's power there. The Bible, the New Testament is full, speaking to the church, of one another. And I think the first thing that we can see about how to help each other, how to help wandering sheep, friends, you should be highly interested in this, because you're prone to wander. You're prone to wander. You're prone to be going away from the truth and not even realize it because you're not aware of your surroundings, not aware of the dangers that are around you. And so if you're interested in your walk with Christ, then you should be interested in helping each other in their walk with Christ. I know this sounds kind of strange. It sounds like, my goodness, this is something I'd be comfortable with. It sounds mean to go and try to confront somebody who I believe is walking astray. Isn't that mean? Well, it's as mean as this. It's as mean as you consider sin to be dangerous. Is sin dangerous? Is sin deadly? Does sin destroy marriages? Does sin destroy lives? Does sin destroy witness? Does sin destroy testimony? Does sin separate people from God? Does sin separate people from churches? Does sin separate people from their loved ones? If the answer to that is yes, then James 5 verse 20 is not mean. It's the most loving thing that you could ever want to do. You might think, well, if I confront somebody, they won't like me. What I've found is that the people that are dearest to me, people that are dearest to me, are the people who have in love said, Isaac, you are off track right now. You seem to be going the wrong direction. And I believe this bears this out. So how do we help each other to wonder? I think the first answer is this. I think that we can learn a lot from the early church in the book of Acts. And I won't turn there, but in Acts 2, if you remember, Peter came on Pentecost and he preached the gospel and many converted, and there were 3,000, but really and truly, they were grossly outnumbered. They were in the minority. They were being assaulted, as the book of Acts bears out. And it says that they sold their possessions. They had all things in common. They met daily. They were praying for one another. They were sharing of their goods. It was clear that their fundamental mindset was that we need each other. Okay? It is clear in the church of Acts that they had a great need for each other because there was great enemies without that were seeking to destroy the work of God and to destroy the church, and there was a great need for one another. And that's the message of Scripture. You and I need one another. What is your approach to church? Is your approach to church that we come to receive, we come to receive the Word and may go out and face our battles individually, or is your approach to church that we come to receive that we may give? We may give for the good of the whole body. And so I think the thing that the New Testament emphasizes is this. If you have taken notes, I'm not going to read all these. But the first approach is this, there's a great need. We're going to help the wonder. There's a great need to love one another. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Romans 13 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. 1 Corinthians 12 says, listen, don't start thinking that there's weak members and strong members. Give honor to the weak. Give honor to those that are needy. Weep with those that weep. Mourn with those that mourn. Laugh with those that laugh. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Because you are members one of another. So the fundamental mindset is that we're all one. We have strong, we have weak, we have rich, we have poor, but we are one. We're bound together by Christ. We are one in this body, one in this fold, and we need each other. So therefore, there's not one who's preferred. There may be some in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, don't be puffed up, but love one another. So he says, don't be thinking that you're bigger than somebody else or better. Maybe people in the church that are annoying to you, have different personalities. He says, but love them, love them, love them. You need one another. So if you're ever going to help a wandering sheep, you must start with a great love for one another. Secondly, how is love expressed? And again, I won't turn to these. I'll just reference them. 1 Peter 4:9 says that love is expressed through hospitality. That's really practical. You know it. How will you, how will I have the knowledge of my brother or have the inroads to be able to confront him if need be? He says, use hospitality one toward another. If I have my brother in my home, and he knows I'm his friend, and we break bread together, and we go to soccer games together, and we do this together, he is going to have the warmth, the closeness, the kinship, the friendship with me that I can confront him effectively if need be. So he says, you want to express your love? Use hospitality one toward another. I would encourage you to do that. Romans 14, verse 19 says this. How do we love? We love by always desiring to edify one another. What an approach to coming to church. What an approach to sitting across the table at lunch. If they're coming, say, Lord, whatever I do today, when I see brother so-and-so, and I see sister so-and-so, I want to edify them. I want to build them up. I want to encourage them. I want to help them in their walk with the Lord. Friends, I encourage people to do this. Daddy said it 1,000 times. He gets a membership list out and he prays over the membership list. It's amazing to me how that when I am praying over the membership list, my love grows for the members, my heart reaches out for the members, and I think through the Spirit, think of things that I want to do to edify the brothers. I'll remind you again, brethren, if any of you do wander from the truth, Christians wander. I am prone to wander. And so it is my prayer that my congregation and those who love me enough to always desire to edify me. Galatians 5:13 says, serve one another. How do you express love? You express love by serving one another. And that's why it's not an unspiritual thing to take food to those who are sick, or to visit the sick, or to mow someone's grass, or to do whatever it is that God calls you to do to serve one another. That's a big deal. Because your way of expressing love, and God uses that, he says, to bring the wanderer. Ephesians 4:32, kindness. Being tenderhearted, that's how we express love. Just be kind. It means our hearts go out to them. To anybody. We're not puffed up. We see somebody going astray. We're not angry. We're tenderhearted. We're understanding that I have the same propensity as to fall into sin. Be kind. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving one of another, even as God has forgiven you in Christ. Then 1 Peter 3:8 says, love one another, be compassionate. Be compassionate one toward another. Finally, let me just give you a few more scriptures on how to help the wanderer from the Word of God. I want to do this. I want to convert those who may be wondering, well, how do I do that? I think the first thing is a commitment to walking in the light. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If I am not doing what I know, and doing truth, and loving Christ, and growing closer to Christ, I cannot help but wonder. I can't. You know why? Because I'm wondering myself. So if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So a commitment to walking in light, a commitment to doing truth, a commitment to walking in truth, He says, is a blessing. It helps the wanderer. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all things, teaching and admonishing one another. So it's a commitment to the Word of God. It's a commitment to reading the Word of God, a commitment to walking according to the Word of God, and it's a commitment to sprinkling the Word of God into my interactions with each other. Friends, if I am not committed to the Word of God, I really don't care what you're doing. In fact, it's convenient for me for you to not be so close to God and for you to be wondering if I'm wondering myself. So there must be a commitment to the Word of God. Thirdly, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, the manner of some is, and so much more as we see the day approaching. So it's a commitment to considering one another. I'm going to be thinking about my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to be committed to coming to the house of God so that I can observe. So when I come to the house of God, it's not just about me. I'm observing everybody else there. I'm noticing needs. I'm noticing discouragement. I'm noticing aloofness. I'm noticing the things that would lead somebody to begin to wonder. And I'm considering them, and I'm considering them by being in the house of God. James 5, verse 16, read this before, says, confess your faults one to another. So, if I want to help a wanderer, I need to be a confessor. At Ripley Church, my closest friend there is Brother Louis Acron. It's the way it's supposed to be. We're yoked together in the ministry there. And the reason that I feel close to him, and the reason that he can say to me just about anything he wants to say to me, is because he practices James 5:16. He is not shy to confess his faults to me. I think I was rude with Abby today, or I was whatever. I got exasperated. And it's something about him being willing to confess his faults that makes me much more open to hear it when he has something to point out regarding my fault. Isn't that true just in life? When people are real, you can take things, right? So if you want to help the wanderer, start off by confessing yourself. The Church of God needs that. The people of God need that. The wanderer is drawn into you, saying, you know what, this guy won't chew me up and spit me out. He may help me, because he's a sinner as well. It's good to be with sinners, isn't it? It's not good to be with Pharisees at all, is it? So, you're going to help the wanderer. You commit to confessing yourself. Ephesians 4, verse 25, a commitment to speaking the truth. This will get you every time. How many times have we lied to wanderers because we just didn't want to get dirty? We just didn't want to go to an uncomfortable, awkward place. So we know, we can see it. He's wondering. He's a little bit aloof. He's slipping off. He's missing church. He's doing this. And so when we see them, there's a smile on our face and a hug of the neck, and we walk away knowing good and well we didn't speak the truth. A commitment to speaking the truth is a commitment to helping the wanderer. Romans 15, verse 14 goes right along with that. It's a commitment to admonishing. It says, brethren, you are able. I have confidence that you are able to admonish. That means to confront. That means to rebuke one another. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. This says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So I would call this a commitment to bearing one another's burdens. The truth of the matter is when you begin to go after a wanderer and seek a wanderer, it gets messy. There's time you must sacrifice. There is tears you must listen to. There is consequences that you must help them to overcome. There is a lot that goes in to helping a wanderer. But it's bearing their burdens. It's being willing to take texts all through the day and have to reply to texts and to calls and to be able to talk to somebody who's, you know, just their emotions are up and down and up and down and up and down and stand right there with them. It's a burden. It is a burden. There's commitment to bearing those burdens. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted and fall and wander. Finally, I'll say this. 1 Thessalonians 4, the whole context of the second coming of Christ, he says you need to be committed to comforting each other. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. With what words? The words that this is not the end. The words that there's a day coming when this pain and this struggle and this and the battle with the flesh, it's all coming to an end. And Christ is going to come back. And we're going to be changed. And He's going to receive us back to Himself. And so, brethren, friends, people who have been wondering and are dealing with the scars of wondering and with the consequences of wondering, they get tired and they get weary. And we have to be ready not only to rebuke strongly when we need to, we have to be ready to comfort one another with the words that, hey, keep enduring, keep persevering, don't give up, return to the fold. This is coming to an end, and when it is ended, it will be well worth it. Well, we merely scratched the surface today with these thoughts, but I wanted to just to put this reminder in your minds that we can wonder, we're sheep, we have the great shepherd, the great Lamb of God today, this morning. But here we're the sheep, and even if the sheep have been returned to the fold, we are prone to wander. But God has a remedy for that. And the remedy is His church. It's the members of His church loving one another and seeking after the wanderer. Matthew 18, you know what it does? He says, He saves the 99, He leaves the 99, He saves the one, He brings them back, there's great rejoicing, and the next verse is, guess what? So, if any have an ought against any, you go to him and him alone. And next, if he won't listen to you, you call two or three, and you go and you try to help. And then, if that won't work, you call the church, and you bring him in, and you appeal to him. It's right in the middle of real life, in the context of that passage. May God bless us to love one another. May God bless you.